I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10 is where our text will be found this morning. And while you're turning there, we are continuing our series of studies on an important aspect of the Christian life, and that theme is evangelism. Evangelism is the term that we used to refer to the preaching of the gospel. It comes from the same Greek word that is used for the gospel, euangelion. It is euangelizo and means literally gospelizing. When we evangelize, we are gospelizing. We are spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures reveal to us that every Christian is an evangelist, one who preaches, proclaims, or spreads the gospel to people. And just by way of recap, before we read our text this morning, we have already in this series up to this point, there has been six messages, and we began the beginning of this series of studies with the attitude or mindset that every Christian is to have when it comes to evangelism. And we looked at Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 38 to see Christ's own heart displayed and expressed even before his disciples when it came to those lost multitude of people before him, that he saw them with love and compassion as sheep without a shepherd during his earthly ministry. From there, we turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 and the next two messages, and saw that the means that God has ordained in saving the lost in the world is none other than the gospel, the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered God's power to accomplish what we cannot in salvation, that the righteousness that all men are without only comes from God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. From there, we turned our attention to the evangelistic assignment that God has given to the church, to every believer until Christ returns, and it is the Great Commission, that evangelistic assignment that Christ gave to his disciples and apostles and the early church, and has continued 2,000 years later, even in our own day. From there, we turn to the pattern in which the Apostle Paul presents the heart of the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 4 with four essential truths, this basic framework or outline of the gospel that the Apostle Paul shows us there in the first four chapters of Romans. He begins by showing us God, who is our creator and the one to whom every person born is accountable to. Then he shows us the nature of man and the character of man, that we are created in the image of God, yet fallen in Adam, rebelling against God, sinful, and from that sinful nature inherited by Adam and Eve, our first parents, our own personal sins proceed forth from them. Therefore, we are guilty and fully deserving of the penalty of sin. Then he turns his attention to Christ, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the anointed one who God would send. We see him as the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our substitute and the only one who can bring reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. And then Paul shows us that the response of each person hearing this basic outline and pattern of the gospel, and it is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through that sinner who forsakes and turns from the sin that he now sees and flees to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and restoration. And most recently, we saw how this basic outline or framework of the gospel, man, God, man, Christ, and response, is put into practice in the preaching of the gospel by the disciples and apostles in the book of Acts. Last time we saw Peter's preaching in Acts 2 and 3, and Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 13, primarily to a Jewish audience, those who were familiar with the character of God and the nature of God and forgiveness and repentance and faith in God. And this morning, we turn our attention here to Acts chapter 10, where we will shift from this largely Jewish audience to the preaching of the gospel presented to a Gentile audience. Look with me at Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Here, in shifting our attention now to the preaching of the gospel to the audience that is largely Gentile, who did not have this Jewish background, this Jewish understanding from the Hebrew Bible of God, of salvation, of the Messiah. We turn here our attention to this because it is important for us to understand how we, in our practice of evangelism, can look at these instances that are recorded in the book of Acts and then look at our own practice of evangelism and follow or build that pattern in our own lives, both as a church and personally, in our personal evangelism with those in our lives and even in this community. But again, let me state this at the very beginning of this message and this series of studies again. Why is such a study or series important? How does a study like this help us when it comes to evangelism or fulfilling the Great Commission? That is an important question for every believer here to ask. God is through Christ has given us a commission, an evangelistic assignment that is for every single believer in this room. So if this is our assignment, we need to know how to fulfill this assignment well, how to serve our God and to obediently and faithfully evangelize those in our lives. Why is a study like this so important? The answer is this. The New Testament teaches us the biblical pattern of evangelism. God has not left us without a pattern, without an outline or a model in regards to evangelism. That pattern of evangelism that God has ordained specifically in saving sinners. From scriptures and passages like the one before us, when we obediently and faithfully proclaim the gospel, the message of the gospel, the facts and history of the gospel under the authority of Jesus Christ, with love and compassion toward people, we can rest assured that God will accomplish his will in saving those for whom Christ died. That is why it is important for us to stop and consider at certain points throughout our life as a church this important evangelistic assignment and the life that we are to characterize in this church as one that is gospel-oriented, gospel outreach-oriented to those in our lives and in this community. Here in Acts chapter 10, this familiar passage of Peter preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. Here we have the good news proclaimed to this Gentile household. And it is important for us to see this again in our own life and pattern of evangelism, because it will show us and reveal to us very important truths. When we speak about Gentiles, we are speaking about those who are not Jews, non-Jewish people. Anytime the New Testament uses the word Gentile, which simply means belonging to a people group, it is referring to any people group, any nation outside of the nation of Israel. And the differences between Jews and Gentiles are vast and many, but the primary reference between the term Gentile in the New Testament is that it is to show the difference between religion and worship. The Jews, or the Jewish culture of the day in the New Testament, were those who believed and worshiped the covenant-keeping God of Israel, Yahweh, who was the creator, the transcendent being, the creator of the universe. And the Jews believed that they were his chosen people, the seed of Abraham. On the other hand, the Hellenistic or Greek culture, Gentiles, in the area of religion, was a mixture of Greek and Roman mythology, morality, philosophy, and idolatry. They had a pantheon of gods and goddesses that they believed in and worshiped, dividing all of the characteristics of the one God, the one being, into many, worshiping creation, worshiping the sun and the moon, and worshiping these false gods that were devised in their mythology. And the Jews looked at these Gentiles as despised people, as hated people, because they were looked at as pagans, those who held beliefs outside of their religious beliefs, who did not know nor worship the true God. Thus, they believed that God had rejected the Gentiles and had withheld his blessings from them. This is the very thought that had been adopted by the Jewish nation in the time of the New Testament, even as we see here in Acts chapter 10 from the Apostle Peter himself. So in these passages, in the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles, although we are looking at an instance that took place 2,000 years ago in a specific time and place and history, geographically, historically, it applies to us today 2,000 years later. And I will show you how in just a moment. The passages that we're going to look at today and next Lord's Day, we will see just how the gospel was proclaimed or preached to those with a background of paganism, of a pagan culture, those who hold religious beliefs outside of biblical Christianity. And this, I trust, will help us in our relationships with unbelieving lost people in our lives and communities. One thing that we know about being created in the image and likeness of God from the account in Genesis and throughout the scriptures, we know that God has created us with an inherent desire to worship. We are religious beings. Whether you are a Christian or not, we are created to be religious people, to worship something. And apart from God, apart from salvation in Christ, we seek to worship anything we can. There are those that may be in our lives, or maybe even some listening or here today, that have some idea of religion, has formed their own religion, believe in a God of their own invention, a God that they have taken and picked from the various religions of this world, or even from the Bible, and have formed their lives based upon this religion or this God or this worship. But in a message like we have here in this passage this morning, we will see just how the gospel is proclaimed to such people. And it will help us as believers in this congregation to better equip us to preach the good news of salvation found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. So let's continue our walk through the book of Acts to see this basic framework again of God and man and Christ and response in action through the preaching of Peter to these Gentiles here in Acts chapter 10. Peter is here again, the speaker, and he is preaching to a group of Gentiles. And the main individual to whom Peter is preaching to is a man by the name of Cornelius. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 1, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Cornelius was a Roman soldier, as we see, a commanding officer in the Roman army, a centurion, a commanding officer over a troop consisting of 100 soldiers. He was a captain of 100. Cornelius had no Jewish heritage. He was a Gentile. Yet he was a man well known, as we read in these passages, for his works of charity and piety. Look at verse 2. This man, Cornelius, was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. It appears that Cornelius had taken an interest in the Jewish religion and had come to a basic understanding of God and had a reverence for God and the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures, so much so that he was generous in his giving to the Jewish people. We can safely presume that he had come to the understanding of who God is and that this God of Judaism is the one to be worshipped. Therefore, we can presume that Cornelius had turned his back upon the idol worship of his day, of worshiping all of these false pagan gods of Greek and Roman mythology. He had come to this basic understanding of God. He had this reverence for God. He had these good works that he was expressing in his own life. But he lacked one thing. What did he lack? He lacked faith in Christ. In other words, all of these things, this shaping now of his life, was all in preparation for him to receive the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, verse 4, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. What are we to make of Cornelius' life up to this point? What we are reading here is the state of somebody, the condition of somebody before he is saved, a pre-salvation or pre-conversion condition. It is undeniable that he is being drawn by the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is nonetheless a pre-salvation condition. Here is a description of Cornelius, a devout man, one who feared God and one who did good works. You may stop and think here, if he's a Gentile, he's unregenerate, how can an unregenerate man, how can what we just read be said of an unregenerate person, someone who is not converted? Can an unregenerate person live a life like this? Yes. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 1 very quickly. Romans chapter 1, and we will see just how this is possible. Romans chapter 1, reading verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 19 now here. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. These verses speak very simply of what theologians call general revelation. that natural born man, even apart from Christ, unsaved, unregenerate man, can look out into this world, this created universe, and knows instinctively that there is a God that exists. Cornelius had come to this understanding that he, nor any other human being for that matter, was created or the product of the gods or goddesses of Greek mythology. Or that the purpose of his life or the lives of every person born is to please ourselves or to please these various gods, which is largely a worship of self, self-gratification, self-pleasure. Rather, he had come to this understanding, this basic understanding, that the God of the Bible is the creator of all things. That the God that he looks out into this created universe and sees through sees his invisible attributes through the visible reality of this universe, he has come to the understanding that the one who has created all these things is the God of the Old Testament scriptures. Cornelius was a man then who had reverence for the Creator. He had come to the understanding that man is the crowning glory of the creation of God, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God of Israel. He had a healthy fear then for the one who created all things. And not only did he fear God, he sought to live according to the law written on his heart that Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 tell us. He begins, has this basic understanding of the God who has revealed himself in creation. What little he knew and the basic understanding of who God is from the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, he tried to build his life in such a way to live so as to please and in fear of this God. So much so that his conscience is activated and he is seeking to live this humanly good life, this moral life. So listen to this. In every nation, including our own, there are people who are seeking to worship God according to the light of nature, or according to the light of their own conscience. These two things which God has revealed to every single person, unregenerate or regenerate, even in an unregenerate state, not converted, not truly saved, man can see this world and know that there is a God according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The Bible also tells us that the conscience that God has given to us bears witness that God is a moral being. Therefore, we are to be moral beings. There are some that are living to live their lives according to the light of what little they know about God, about the special revelation which comes from the scriptures that they may have heard. Maybe growing up in a Christian home or encountering Christianity at some point and have just enough knowledge to frame in their own minds to live out this life that they think or presume God would have them to live. Yet these people are still lost. Maybe this is a picture of your life before God saved you. It sure was for me growing up in a Christian home, being taught the Bible at an early age, hearing the gospel preached my entire childhood and young adult life. I thought I knew enough of scripture. I thought I knew enough of what the Bible had to say about who God is and about what salvation is and about who I am, that I tried to live my life according to what I thought I knew about the scriptures. Yet I remain just like Cornelius was at this point, lost. Still groping in the darkness, as Romans 1 tells us, grasping for anything to worship. So how are people like this, people like Cornelius, people that may be in your life, within your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers? How are people like this, people who have yet to hear the gospel, how are they reached then? Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Look how this applies specifically to this passage in Acts chapter 10. And Peter's preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see the question being asked now, rhetorically, by the Apostle Paul? You see Cornelius here? Here's Cornelius with his understanding and his household, who has been taught the ways of the religion of the Jews. Just enough information, yet lacking faith in Christ. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Then look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let me just stop here. You can turn back to Acts chapter 10. While you're turning there back to Acts chapter 10, let me make two observations here from what we've seen and learned so far. Acts chapter 10, and this passage of Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household, these Gentiles, the gospel coming forth now to, this passage makes it clear that there's no racial barrier to salvation. Cornelius, Gentile nationality, was acceptable before God. He did not need to become a Jew first. God saves people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 tells us. This is key to our practice of evangelism. Peter struggled with this. This is the whole account in Acts chapter 10. It was unlawful to go to the Gentiles, to be among the Gentiles, let alone preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The disciples struggled with cross-cultural evangelism, did they not? What does Luke say about James and John going to a Samaritan village sent by the Lord Jesus Christ? Did those Samaritans receive them? No, they rejected them. What did James and John say? Lord, we need to reach them with the gospel. He says, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven from them and torch the place? Nuke them all? That was their view towards the Gentiles. We may not have Samaritans in our life, but there are those in our life, if we're honest with ourselves, that at times we look at as being those that are untouchable, unreachable. Not those people. I'm not speaking only about nationalities or ethnicities. I'm talking about cultures as well here in America. We look at certain people and we size them up and say, I'm not bringing the gospel to that person. The gospel, oh, that person there who has that education, who is an upstanding citizen in the community, I'm going to go reach that person with the gospel. That's who I want in my church. What did Jesus tell in that parable to his disciples? To go invite people to the banquet of the king. All of the invitees that he sends those disciples to in the parable, they come back and they say, no, we have something better to do. We're busy. We cannot make it to this banquet. So he tells his disciples, then go into the highways and the byways, go into the hedges if you need to, and proclaim the gospel, for the gospel is for those people. Peter struggled with this. If we're honest with ourselves when it comes to evangelism, we struggle with this. I have seen this personally in my life with people that I admire, people that I believe are truly converted, even leaders within Christianity. And I've come across them at points in my Christian life, and I've heard them speak about various cultures or nationalities or ethnicities, about how these people just can't get it together. And I'm thinking, these people need the gospel. They'll never get it together. The world is trying to tell them to do this, that, or the other, and they can get their lives together. Only the gospel reaches people in the dumps who are there, whether it's because of culture, whether it's because of whatever factor behind it, the gospel goes and reaches the lost in such places. This passage also shows us not only that there's no racial barrier in salvation, this passage also teaches us the insufficiency of human goodness for salvation. We are told that Cornelius was a sincere man, a devout man, a generous man, a family man, a religious man, a praying man, a seeking man, but he was not a what? He was not a Christian man. Even our most righteous deeds are what before God? Filthy rags, filthy garments in his sight. Why? Because they are tainted by sin. We are corrupted by sin. We are diseased, lame, blind, lost. But guess what? God has compassion on sinners. That is why he sent his son into the world to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It is not to those who are well who need a physician, but those who are what? Sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the next time in our lives, in this community, among our family, among our friends and neighbors, among our coworkers, that we see somebody who is spiritually deaf, dumb, lame, blind, lost, we know that it is for such people that Christ came to die for. And it is to such people that God has, through Christ, commanded us to bring the gospel to them, to save them, to win their souls to Christ through the gospel. And what is the means God has ordained in saving sinners? The gospel. The good news preached and proclaimed by who? By angels? God could have sent angels to proclaim the gospel throughout this gospel age. He used angels to pronounce the birth of Christ. He's used angels throughout history, time and time again. But it's not angels that he calls to bring this message of good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation from sin found in him. It is who? It is you. You. The insignificant of this world. The world looks at us and say, who is this person? No academic credentials? What achievements have you accomplished? Where's your Nobel Prize? Where's your philosophy degree? Are you a doctor of sorts? Christ calls us to proclaim the life-saving message of the gospel. Men and women like you and me. Do you see this in this message? Who was Peter? We think of him as the Apostle Peter. We put him on a pedestal. We paint stained glass windows with him pictured in it. We name chapels and cathedrals after the apostles. Peter was a fisherman. Uneducated, blue-collar individual. Christ uses him to go now to the Gentiles to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Here it is in Acts chapter 10. God sends Peter, look at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10 again, opening his mouth. Peter now coming to the understanding that the gospel is not only for the Jews, it is for the Gentiles also. He has been convinced of this now, so he opens his mouth and proclaims the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And it's a straightforward, simple gospel. Verse 34 through verse 43. That's the gospel here. That's the message that Cornelius proclaims. And look at verse 44. Spoiler alert, verse 44, this short message of the gospel that we have in just but a few verses. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and then they were regenerated and converted and saved from their sin. All through the preaching of this blue-collar, uneducated fisherman. The same God who used Peter is the same God who will use you and me. What was the content then of Peter's message here in these verses is what we look at in the time that we have remaining. In verses 34 and 35, now that Peter has come to this understanding that it was God's intention from the beginning to save people from every nation, in fulfillment of his word to Abraham, he appeals to Scripture by telling Cornelius and his family that God shows no favoritism. It's not a matter of an external appearance. It's not a matter of wealth. It's not a matter of nationality. It's not a matter of any social factors. It's not a matter of any achievements that one has accomplished. God's grace in salvation goes out to all people. Verses 36 to the beginning of verse 39, Peter reminds Cornelius and his family of God's message, announced by God and God's work accomplished through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36. The word, he says, which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. God has spoken, Peter is telling us. It's good news. You see the gospel again. It's not in how we just live our lives. It's not good deeds to others that will win people to Christ. It's through a message, an announcement of good news, of the facts of who Christ is and what he has done. Verse 36 tells us God has spoken. It's good news. The message of peace, of reconciliation with God through who Jesus is and what he has done. Peter tells us this message was first declared to Israel, the Jews. This message that was first declared to them is intended for all mankind, even the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verses 37 and 38, God has not only spoken, Peter tells us, God has acted. He has not only promised that he will send a Messiah who will reconcile sinners to a holy God. He says now in verses 37 and 38 that God has acted through Jesus Christ. You yourselves know the thing, verse 37, which took place through all of Judea. Cornelius and his household were aware of this. It was among all the conversations of who Jesus Christ is and was and who and what he had done. Starting from Galilee and after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There are people in our lives who know about Jesus Christ, who know, yes, he was a good teacher, or he did good deeds, or he was this or that or the other. Cornelius and his household were familiar with Jesus. Peter brings it down, though, to the very focus of why Jesus did all of these things. Why did he come to heal the lame, the destitute? Why did he come to cast out demons out of those who were demon-oppressed? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he overthrow the power of Satan? What was this to show? It was to show that God was with him and that he himself was and is God. So in verse 39, the beginning of the verse, Peter tells Cornelius in this delivery of the gospel that he not only recounted the facts of Jesus' life, and again, this is a part of the gospel message. We are recounting the facts of who Jesus is. That is basic and elementary to the gospel message. You see, we tend to complicate it and make it more complex. Therefore, we think, I can't preach the gospel to these people because I don't know what to say. But we know the basic facts. We sing it every Christmas. People around us know these basic facts. God sent Jesus into the world as a baby, born in a manger. But it did not stop there. He grew up to be a child just like you and me, and then grew up to be a young adult, and then grew up to be an adult, all the while without sin. Perfectly righteous, born under the law, fulfilling the law. He says, we are not, at the beginning of verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Then he goes here, okay? He shows his life, the importance of his life, his righteous life. And then he goes directly from his life to his death. Who Jesus is, the life of Jesus, what he has done, the death of Jesus. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Despite his good works, despite the divine revelation in his teaching, despite his overthrowing the powers of darkness, they crucified him as a criminal, although he committed no crime. Because, as Peter alludes, this was done, his life, the reason he came into this world, his perfect life, and even his death was not for him. It was for the sake of others. Listen to what Peter says in his first epistle. Chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus' death was substitutionary. He was dying in the place of sinners, to the sinners that Peter is looking in the eyes now in that Gentile household and proclaiming the same gospel when we look into the eyes of the sinner and say, Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who he is as God, everything that he accomplished in his life and in his death, he did for you as a sinner. Then the second half of verse 39 through verse 41, Peter reveals Christ's resurrection. He tells us that he was put to death by men, hanging him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Outside of the Gospels, this is only the other account where the specific third day reference is mentioned in the New Testament. Just as it was foretold by the prophets and Jesus himself, that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up before many for their sins. And Peter goes on to say that Jesus not only died, he was resurrected, and he appeared. He appeared in his resurrected state to those God ordained for him to reveal himself to eyewitnesses, including his own disciples, who Peter says ate and drank with him. Verse 41. In other words, listen closely, bringing this all together, Peter is saying this Jesus of Nazareth, this historical person, no scholar, unregenerate scholar, no scholar in their right mind in past history or even today can deny the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, this historical person, the same one that you have heard about and know about, is the risen Savior. Peter is speaking in the plainest of terms. Jesus is the only Savior because, after all, he is the only one qualified to save. He is who he said he was and is. Then look in verses 42 and 43. Look at what follows in Peter's address, which is key for our understanding in evangelism. I've emphasized this before. I will emphasize it again. This is where we often trip up in our evangelism. We'll present the facts of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and then we stop. Thinking if I just present that to them, God will do the rest from here. But again, the purpose of this study, of these studies, is to show us the biblical pattern of evangelism, the pattern that God blesses to the salvation of sinners. So whatever model or pattern maybe that we have constructed in our own lives, we have to put it before the standard of Scripture and the pattern of Scripture so that we are seeking to improve and better be equipped in our work of evangelism. Look at verses 42 and 43. We find out the reason why Peter and the other apostles asserted the facts of Jesus' person and work, his life, his death, his resurrection with such precision and conviction. Why were they so clear to say that Jesus is who he says he was and what he did in his life and death and resurrection? He says, the reason we declare this message to you, the reason we have made it our priority to make this known to all men is because, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people. When we evangelize, we're not doing because we think it's a good idea or because pastors of my church say I should be out evangelizing. It's our Christian duty to do so. We are under orders by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when it comes to evangelism. And Peter says, he commanded us to preach to the people, verse 42, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, is Lord and God assigned judgment of every single person to him. This historic Jesus of Nazareth, who lived this perfect life, who died the death of a criminal, who resurrected from the grave because he was without sin and it was for a substitutionary purpose. This Jesus, the whole purpose behind all of this is that God is going to make and has made him not only Lord, but judge over every single human being, including you, dear friend, that we speak to in evangelism. To add a further proof of what he has said, Peter says in verse 43, you can verify everything that I have said. You don't believe me? Don't take my word for it. You can verify everything I have said by looking where? To the Old Testament, verse 43, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Let me just give you one instance from the Old Testament of these prophets that proclaim this. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. But he, written about 700 years before Christ's birth, but he, speaking of Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his wounds, we are healed. Verse 5, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isn't that the message of hope that we proclaim to sinners in our life, to those that we love dearly, especially in our life? We say, you have gone astray in your life. You have sinned against God. Sinned against heaven itself, against your very Creator, who every breath you breathe is a borrowed breath. The blood pumping through your body is from the Creator himself, and yet you have spurned his mercy and grace and life and sinned against him. But let me tell you the good news. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 44, as I already alluded to and mentioned, while Peter is faithfully proclaiming the gospel, we read that the Holy Spirit comes and grants regenerating grace to Cornelius and his household. This is how conversion, regeneration happens. The spiritually dead in our lives are born to new life through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. This is the means that God has ordained. I didn't make this up. I didn't think of this way, that this would be the way that God would save sinners. It would be the last thing from my mind. That God would use insignificant people like us to proclaim a message, the facts and reality of the gospel, and that through that, God will transform a dead, hardened sinner, create them anew. But yet, this is what we see. Now, if we take a step back to view Peter's evangelistic message as a completed piece, we will see that same outline and framework that we begin our message with, that we've been tracing through the book of Acts. God has ordained to judge the world by Jesus Christ. If Jesus is judged, then you and I are accountable to this God. Man, you have sinned against God and are in need of forgiveness of sins. Christ, your only hope is through the person and work of the crucified and risen Christ, through whom you can be forgiven of sins. Response: salvation comes only, as Peter says, verse 43, to everyone. And that everyone is emphasized by Peter. Looking at Gentiles who just a few moments ago did not believe were worthy of receiving the gospel. Now he says, everyone, to everyone who believes, who turns from their sin in recognition that they have sinned against God and to Christ, this salvation is given as a gift to you. Will you believe? Will you turn from your sin? And then God comes in the power of his Holy Spirit and regenerates that dead spiritual corpse. First, the bad news: God is your judge and you have sinned against him. And then the gospel: Jesus Christ has died so that sinners may be forgiven of their sins if they will repent and believe in him. Do you see the simplicity of the gospel in evangelism? I am trying to make it as clear as possible and simple for us to understand so that we are without excuse any longer in our lives. We struggle when it comes to evangelism. We love to read the promises that we have in Christ that God has given to us as his children. But when we come to the commands, we trip up. We struggle. I understand that. That is why a message in a series like this is so important, to show us that, just like Peter, I'm coming here today, dear friend. I know this is a hard message. I know we're not supposed to talk about religion and politics and these things, but God has commanded me to preach to you. And I'm preaching to you because I love you, because I know that God will be your judge, and if you die without Christ, you will spend an eternity under God's wrath in hell. And I don't want that for you. So God has said that through this message, if you would believe this message of Christ and who he is and what he has done, he has said that there is forgiveness this very moment for you if you would believe and turn from your sin. What do I have to do? Do I have to go to your church? Do I have to do this? Do I have to give money? Believe. Believe. Forsake your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we sing it? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So in closing, in Acts, we learn there are no racial, no social boundaries in the story of the gospel. And it is no different for us today. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving power. The gospel is the power of salvation for all people in every generation. And every generation and every nation needs what? Regeneration. The reality of regeneration urges us to call sinners to repentance and faith, get this, while resting in the work of God to do the work of opening blind eyes and opening deaf ears. It removes the pressure from us and frees us to boldly share the gospel while knowing the results are in the hands of a sovereign God. Sovereign God who is a compassionate God. Trust the Lord, dear Christian, as Peter did. Go forth by faith under the authority of your Lord and Savior and see what he will do. Prove this passage of Scripture true in your life, in my life. Christ says these words to us. Only if we confess him before men will he confess us before the Father. Are you confessing him before men? Yes, we are to live lives that are holy and upright, glorifying to God. But are you confessing him with your mouth to the people in your lives? Are you praying for those opportunities to do so, to see God move and to save and to see what Peter witnessed this day? And lastly, for those of you who are not yet Christians, maybe some of you children here this morning, boys and girls, you may seek to try to live a good life, maybe attempting to live obediently to your parents. If you're a grown adult, you're trying to clean up your life. Maybe you've seen areas of sin in your life and things that you have done that you know you're guilty of, and you're trying to clean up your life in one way or another. You attend church services, you try to read your Bible, you try to read or pray. There's much that we can learn from the life of Cornelius. It was not until he heard the message of Jesus Christ from Peter and responded to Christ by faith that he was truly saved or born again. Are you saved this morning? Have you been delivered from your sin? You may be religious, but not regenerated. You may be humanly good, but you are not born of God. You may be curious about Christianity and yet not a true Christian. You're not a Christian until you have responded to the good news of the gospel by placing complete trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to save you alone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would take your word, impress it upon our minds and hearts. Teach us from your word this morning. Convict us. And then build us back up by your grace. We want to leave this place today transformed, renewed in our minds and in our thinking, that we would go forth first acknowledging that we have fallen short, maybe in this work of evangelism, to agree with you in regards to this, and then to seek your help to go forward to live faithful lives in evangelism. Lord, we see so many lost around us, in our community, in our families, in our workplace. So many that are lost, seeking pleasure and fulfillment in this life. All the while, we have the truth of the gospel. Oh, Lord, burden us Burden us as you have with so many of your saints in times past. Burden us to go forth faithfully, boldly, humbly, with love and compassion in our hearts to reach the lost in our generation. O Lord, may we see a time of revival, spiritual awakening again. We know that you work through small numbers. You used Gideon to defeat the armies. You use small numbers, even you can in our church, as small as we may be. This is nothing for you, O God. Nothing is impossible with you. So we pray, use this humble, small church to affect this community and our generation with the gospel. Fill us with your boldness, with your spirit, and with much grace to do so. May you glorify yourself in the preaching and teaching of your word this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.